Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be sharing with you a conversation with a synod father from Bangladesh. I'll be bringing you a bird's eye view of an exhibition focusing on the works of a famous goldsmith, Nicola di Guardiagrele, currently on show in the Basilica of St. Mary Major. I'll be respecting our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. But first, I'd like to mention a major event taking place here in the Vatican as from Friday morning. The Plenary Assembly of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which until November the 4th will be focusing on the scientific insights into the evolution of the universe and of life. The participants at this year's plenary session, among whom some of the most famous scientists from across the world, were received by Pope Benedict in the Vatican's Clementine Hall on Friday morning. Let's listen to his words to them.
Experimental and philosophical inquiry gradually discovers its orders. It perceives them working to maintain themselves in being, defending themselves against imbalances and overcoming obstacles. And thanks to the natural sciences, we have greatly increased our understanding of the uniqueness of humanity's place in the cosmos. The distinction between a simple living being and a spiritual being, that is Capax Dei, points to the existence of the intellective soul of a free, transcendent subject. Thus, the Magisterium of the Church has constantly affirmed that every spiritual soul is created immediately by God, it is not produced by the parents, and also that it is immortal. This points to the distinctiveness of anthropology and invites exploration of it by modern thought.
That was just a taste of Pope Benedict's words to scientists on Friday morning. Rest assured, we'll be bringing you interviews with some of the many scientists attending this plenary assembly of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences over the next few days. And now on a different note, I'd like to share with you my viewing of an exhibition currently taking place here in Rome, focusing on the artistic masterpieces of a goldsmith from a small hillside town in the central Italian area of the Abruzzi. Its full title is Nicola di Guardiagrele, Goldsmith Between the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, His Works and Restoration. Sponsored both by the Basilica of St. Mary Major and the Vatican Museums, it's set up in the premises of this same basilica and is running until the 8th of December. But do stay tuned as I tell you more in this short feature I put together after its unveiling to the press on Tuesday. Nicola di Guardiagrele, little known outside of Italy, this artist is famous among his fellow countrymen for the wealth of processional crosses he created. I met the director of the Vatican Museums, Professor Antonio Paolucci, by one of half a dozen crosses on show in the exhibition focusing on this artist. Normally on show in the Museum of the Pope's Cathedral of St. John Lateran, this cross now stands proud in a glass case deep in the heart of the Basilica of St. Mary Major. Like many of the crosses there, it's in gilded silver, but stands tall because of its sheer size, almost 96 centimetres high, some weight to carry in procession.
This is the most famous masterpiece of Nicola di Guardiagrele. Nicola di Guardiagrele is the most important Italian goldsmith in the 15th century.
These shiny crosses made to gleam in procession are part and parcel of the local culture still today. for Guardiagrele may have lived in the 15th century, but the faithful where he once lived still strongly identify with them all these centuries later. I asked the archpriest of the Basilica of St. Mary Major, His Eminence Cardinal Bernard Law, about the spiritual significance of these crosses in terms of popular piety. He corrected me on this.
Popular piety, but also part of the most solemn liturgical celebration, where you have the processional cross leading the liturgical procession to the altar of God. The altarpiece from St. John Lateran is just a magnificent expression of the deepest faith of the Church in the mystery of the Eucharist.
These crosses, together with other amazing exhibits of sacred art produced by the goldsmith Guardiagrele on show in St. Mary Major, provide us with an example of the great power of images to comment the Word of God. Well, if you happen to be in Rome or are coming to Rome in the next few weeks, don't miss this exhibition by the title of Nicola di Guardiagrele, Goldsmith Between the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, His Works and Restoration, housed in the Basilica of St. Mary Major. Meanwhile, a change of focus once again as I take you to a part of the world we only ever hear about when natural catastrophe hits, Bangladesh. When I invited a guest from this nation to come in to speak to us here at the radio, I was, I have to admit, determined to look on the bright side of things for this nation. But it seems this was hard to do, simply because my guest, who also happened to be a relator at the recent October 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, which discussed the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church, shone the spotlight, as one would expect, on the dire side of life. And understandably so, as you'll discover in a moment, although I must say I did manage to get in a more positive angle. Anyway, he's the Bishop of Khulna, Bijoy de Cruz, who sat down with me for a chat in our studios here last week. He began by speaking to me of issues like the rights of the poor in a country where the majority of people are deprived of the basic necessities, and in the Bishop's own words, buffeted by natural calamities. But let's listen.
I reflected that the prophets were men of the word, and they took side of the poor people. They protected the poor people. Therefore, that was for me the important issue for me, that Word of God will do something for the poor, give support to the poor, empower the poor.
How can the Word of God be shared with the people? You mentioned the Beatitudes, I think.
Beatitudes. And a Word of God will make us kind and generous towards the poor brethren. Otherwise, Word of God remains as a kind of ideal word, not effective. Word of God is efficacious, powerful, and effective. Therefore, if we hear the Word of God, if we live the Word of God, we have to do something to our poor brothers and sisters.
You talk about injustice and corruption as well. In Bangladesh is a country where this is rampant.
Yeah. It's one of the corrupted country, and where rate of injustice is very high. But Word of God should make us aware that we have to do something, against this injustice and corruption. At least, first of all, we may not do lot of things, but at least we live according to the Word of God, just life. And then also there are movement and struggles also for establishing justice. So whether also Word of God would encourage us support this movement, to be part of this movement. So that way I see, because the prophets were also against justice, against injustice, corruption.
You live in a majority Muslim country,
yeah,
right? What kind of problems do you run into there? How do you Christians relate to Muslims there? Is it a problem or?
It is a problem. It is a problem. You see that constitutionally we have the equal rights But in day-to-day life, it is not that. For question of job, there is discrimination. The Christians or minority may not get the job that easily, unless one is very brilliant or really shining, he can manage, but ordinary one will not be able to manage that way. Therefore, where minority are not in the government service, not many, Christians are very few. So that type of discriminations are there. It is difficult to live, I mean, in that context, the Word of God, it is difficult because of the minority, and they are really majority, strong majority. And it is even difficult to dialogue also, but still we can organize. We can organize, can sit together and talk, but they are dominant, you know, dominant force.
Tell me something positive about your nation. What are the characteristics of the Bangladeshis? They must be very resilient to start with, no?
Yes, we have natural calamities, flood, cyclone. But our people are simple people, very hospitable people. And there is a good unity in the country among the people, especially the normal people. Muslims, Hindu, Christians. Though we have difficulty, we live together. We have harmony and peace. Though there is a small fundamentalist group also, but in general, they are peace-loving people.
With family values?
I mean, they love family. They live together. They believe in marriage. They help each other. They take care of the elderly people in the society, in the family, respect for the elders. So we have, I mean, lot of good values, lot of good things also in the country, and our culture is very good.
Tell me about your culture.
We have good liturgy, like Tagore is one of the best who got Nobel Prize. Rabindranath Tagore. Then we have good dancing tradition, music, singing. These are the things. And you know that we have difficulties, we have problems. But Bangladeshi people are happy people.
Tell me a little bit more about Rabindranath Tagore.
He is a Bengali by birth. And then he wrote everything, I mean, of course, in English too, but basically in Bangla. But problem is that sometimes people differentiate because he is a Hindu and Bangladesh is a Muslim country. Therefore, our national poet is Nazrul Islam, not Rabindranath Tagore. But our national anthem is composed by Rabindranath Tagore.
Is there anything you'd like people to really know about Bangladesh?
I want to give greetings from the part of Bangladesh, from the Church of Bangladesh, to the listeners.
That was the Bishop of Khulna in Bangladesh, Bijoy De Cruz. Our thanks to him for coming in to speak to us. And moving on in today's broadcast, yet another change of pace. In a very personal manner, I'd like to mark the 50th anniversary of the election to the papacy of a much-loved pope, one once known as Good Pope John, and since the year 2000, Blessed Pope John. For the record, Angelo Roncalli, who was elected as successor of Peter on the 28th of October 1958. I do this by dipping into our Vatican Radio archives. So do get ready to listen to his voice once again, as well as two testimonies from some of those who knew him. Testimonies I personally collected over the years.
Cari figlioli, sento le vostre voci. La mia è una voce sola, ma riassume la voce del mondo intero. Qui tutto il mondo è rappresentato. Si direbbe che persino la luna si è affrettata stasera, osservatela in alto, a guardare a questo spettacolo.
Crowds in St. Peter's Square cheering as Pope John XXIII invites them to look up at the moon above. It was the end of an historic day for the Catholic Church, October 11, 1962, the opening of the Second Vatican Council. It was also the first time anyone had ever heard a pope speak to them of the moon above, or of their children, tucked up in bed at home, and least of all to hear him casually invite them to give their children a hug and tell them it's from the pope.
Date una carezza ai vostri bambini e dite questa è la carezza del Papa. Troverete qualche lacrima da asciugare. Fate qualche, dite una parola buona. Il Papa è con noi.
I think it's something that people have never forgotten. They still quote it. They still quote it because people were there. They were there. Some of them were there even with children. But I mean, it was night. It was sort of 8, 9 in the evening. And it was just such a...
What was the atmosphere like?
Oh, it was tremendous. It was so exciting. I mean, we'd been there in the morning. We'd gone home when the council actually opened. We'd been there to see the procession, to see everyone going into St. Peter's, but I was a reporter in the
square. As a young journalist, Jill Tyler reported on the Second Vatican Council for the most popular Catholic newspaper in Britain.
Tremendous crowds. I mean, and we were watching to see when the procession was coming because you couldn't see in front of you something. There were so many people. I mean, there were these photographers saying, go back and get a ladder from the office. Well, I mean, you couldn't have got anything from anywhere because you couldn't get through the crowd. I mean, there were women there with little stools to sit on, and people had been there since early in the morning, you know. I mean, it was very exciting. The evening was a different thing. People came back because there were groups, organisations like Catholic Action that were coming into the square. They were coming with flares. There were flares all round the square, lighting up the square from up on the hill where Propaganda Fide was.
And which is the Janiculum Hill.
Yes, up on the Janiculum Hill.
Could you actually see them?
Yeah, oh yes, you could see the flares. And then, of course, there were these groups that were shouting, long life to the Pope, vita, vita, viva. They were shouting all the time before he even appeared.
È innanzitutto espresso dal Papa, ma egli non fa tutto lui.
The familiar tone Pope John XXIII used when addressing the crowds came as such a surprise, partly because public speaking in the 1960s was still very formal. To our present-day ears, a Vatican radio broadcast of the time sounds particularly dated.
To the athletes, the special benevolence with which, leaving Castel Gandolfo, he has come to this meeting this evening to greet the multitude of athletes who are taking part in the 17th Olympic Games in Rome.
What you're hearing is an English translation of John XXIII's speech to participants at the 17th Olympic Games, which were being held in Rome that year.
His twofold good wishes to all taking part. First of all, that every one of them might have a deep realization of their high dignity as athletes.
No wonder someone as outgoing and spontaneous as John XXIII opted for a more straightforward manner of speech. One that could put him in simple, direct contact with people. Count Carlo Cardelli, a member of the papal aristocracy, who'd already met 3 popes before John XXIII, found this almost astounding forthrightness very striking.
I remember now how he began his address to the Roman nobility. When I had to meet some great man or important people, I sometimes felt shy and anxious on what to say to them. But then I thought, after all, he is only a man like me, but I am a priest, un sacerdote.
Yes, well, he was a man who came of a very solid family. I mean, a family that grew up in the country, but they had, like many people who live in that kind of atmosphere, they seem to be very simple in the way, and their thoughts are, because they're very fundamental. It was just him. He was.
Monsignor Carol Abbing, founder of Boys Town, also met John the 23rd on various occasions.
In him, he was a man of great solidity in all his things. You see, that solidity could manifest itself in a self-assurance, so that to a little priest he can do an act of kindness and attach no importance to it. You know, this just sure of himself, this courage of what he believes in, and day by day does what he thinks, even as Pope, should be done. I think that marks his whole life, because he was put into positions, even in Paris, very, very delicate positions, you see, at very delicate moments, and yet came through, you might say, unscathed, in the sense that even with many people wanting to criticise him, it was difficult to do so when you're confronted by straightforwardness and great self-assurance, in a sense, sure of his faith, sure of the things that he believed in, sure of his values, you see, without making it offensive in any way.
When I was in the French embassy in Athens, that means from 45 to 50, he was apostolic delegate in Constantinople. So I was in permanent contact with Roncalli in Athens. And then afterwards, when he was appointed nuncio in Paris, I was in the Foreign Office by then. I'd been called back to the Foreign Office. And I remember one day, the Foreign Secretary, who was Robert Schuman, told me, I see all the ambassadors once every 2 or 3 months. I never see the nuncio. I wonder if we've offended him in something since you go.
His Minion Father, Jean-Charles Leroux, was in Paris when the future Pope John the 23rd was there serving as papal nuncio.
Would you mind in the conversation asking him if there's something, he has something against us? So I knew Roncalli well. I knew it was absolutely useless to take gloves with him. So I told him exactly what Robert Schuman had asked me. And his reply was, oh, but of course there's no offence at all. On the contrary, I know that he's a kind of saint, that most of you in the Foreign Office are very good Catholics, and that therefore the interests of the Church are perfectly defended by you all. So why should I go to the Foreign Office and make you all lose your time? Instead of that, I remain here. I'm rather well paid in Paris. I have an excellent cook. The market of Paris has wonderful products on it. So I combined with my cook 2 or 3 really particularly exquisite meals. And then I take my list of Member of Parliaments and journalists, and I invite the most rabidly opposed to the Church, and I give them a wonderful meal. And you know, I know by experience, because I'm already an old man, that the only profound gratitude in humanity is the gratitude of the stomach. And therefore, from enemies, I make them friends. That was very typical of Roncalli.
While Roncalli, the diplomat, clearly mastered the universal language of the table, as Pope, he never quite managed to master English, despite valiant efforts.
And now, a word of greeting to our beloved English-speaking children. Aware as we are of your solid piety.
Well, that amused me very much. I took some of the bishops from Ohio in, and I found myself being the interpreter. And Pope John had a marvellous way with him, you see. He, making fun of himself in a way, apologised, you see, that he, for not being able to speak to them in English. And then he said, you know, but when next time you come, I hope by then I'll have learned some English. And he said, so I'll be able to. And if not, he said, we'll all meet in heaven, and there everybody speaks American. You see?
Et benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this very personal feature I put together for you, focusing on the figure of Blessed John the 23rd. The first part in this series was broadcast at this same time last week, so if you missed that, be sure to check out our website at www.vaticanradio.org. Finally, it's time to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. Stay tuned. I'd like to speak to you about the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, Roots in the Past and Eye to the Future. That's the subject of our conversation today. What is the Pontifical Academy of Sciences in Latin?
What is the Pontificia Academia Scientiarum? It's very simple. Pius the 11th, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, didn't he do that?
Roots in the Past.
Radices in Praeterito. Et Prospectus in Futurum Tempus. Well, you can say that, and that's easy.
It grew out of the Academia dei Lincei.
Which had nothing to do with the church, of course.
No.
But I mean, in that sense, and yeah, certainly they wanted a specialized
1603. The Academia dei Lincei, how would you translate that into Latin?
You know, linceus, yeah.
Lincei means lynx.
Yeah.
The animal to indicate the sharpness of wit of the scientists.
Of the eyes of lynx eyes.
The eyes.
Yeah, that was smart. I mean, that was clever. That these guys were supposed to have sharp vision. Bzzzt.
How'd you say that
to
in
see
Latin?
Things, you know, aciem acerimam habere debebant. So that's why they call them the lynx people.
It was the earliest of all modern scientific academies, wasn't it?
What, the Lincei?
Yes, the Lincei.
Yeah.
Now, we know that it's been granted a charter of foundation by the Pope who founded Vatican Radio, Pope Pius XI. It grew out of the Academia. Do they speak in Latin, the scientists who belong to this?
Oh, I don't know. It's up to them. Maybe some would, like foreigners. They could carry on a little conversation at the coffee bar or something. I don't know.
Coffee bar?
Yeah, in Termopolio is the bar. I don't know. I don't know. It depends on whether they're capable of it or not. I don't know.
Talking about bars, during the Vatican Council, there were two bars under the Cattedra Petri in St. Peter's Basilica.
Mm.
One was called Jonas and one called Barabbas.
Really?
What do you know about that?
I just thought there was one and the one maybe on both sides. Yeah. I know they set the thing up, you know, and like took off a corner of St. Peter's.
Do you think they would have spoken in Latin at those
Well, points? In those days, certainly they did. And okay. The bishops among themselves. And Pericles and Felici and all these other guys directed the whole council in Latin. From the pulpit up there, Felici, for 4 years. Gave instructions at 10 o'clock we'll meet or tomorrow is a free day and all this other stuff. He was announcing everything in Latin.
You were listening there to Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. He'll be back again at this same time next week. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.